So the series in the summer evenings is called Summer Anthems. And on that note, I will make a confession to some of you, and you may be shocked by this, but I quite like dance music. Now, I hate dancing. Becky will testify to that. I hate dancing, and I don't particularly like going to places where you would hear dance music, but I do like dance music. And you might be quite critical of that. You might be like my mum, for example, and just say that it's a whole bunch of mindless boom, 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 which is what she said. But actually, coming from my stance as a student of music, and this is my excuse anyway, it's actually it can often be like a beautiful, eclectic arrangement of sound and rhythm. It can actually sound really good, but I'll let you decide. But to even this out, to try and restore some dignity, I also, during my younger years, played in a classical orchestra for quite a lot of years. And on one occasion, I went with that orchestra on tour to Spain, and we played all these beautiful classical pieces at a number of venues across Spain, and it was really fantastic. But what I remember out of that trip was not any of the classical pieces, but was one particular piece of dance music that we listened to on the bus on the way to our venues. And we thought we were so cool in this wee minibus, eating our wee sweets and drinking our Spanish Fanta and just thinking we're class. And my friend, another flautist called Johnny, had brought along a CD player, and we had it in the back of the bus, and we were also cool in the back of the bus listening to this music. And this particular one song, which I'll let you hear in a wee minute, played all the time. It was our tune for the summer. And every time I hear that song, which isn't probably very often, but every time I hear it, I'm just like, wow, I remember that holiday so clearly. And it brings back memories of where we played and everything. And we're in the back of the bus in our wee uniforms, wee orchestra uniforms. I even brought my orchestra tie with me today. That's what I had to wear. Hideous color, you know, doesn't go with my skin. But we thought we were so cool. So I'm going to let you hear a wee clip of this song. And every time you hear this song, it just brings back the memory so clearly. You might think it's really strange, but so clearly of Spain. So here we clip. Mindless boom, 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 is it? Well, anyway, I'll let you decide. I think it's class. But anyway, there's a music company called the Ministry of Sound, and you can flick up the next slide for me, please. And they produce this anthem every year, and if you can read the sort of writing there, it says Summer Anthems 2015, and they produce this every year, and it's a collection of all the songs that are played across the world, all the dance venues these dance tunes are played in all the venues across the world throughout the summer, and they collect them all together on this CD, and everybody buys it, and everybody knows the songs, and if you were to play the song from this year in 10 years' time, people will say, oh, that's the song from 2015. I remember being on a beach, having a barbecue, listening to that. And they're usually very good, but that's open to question. Usually very good, but they're really powerful because they're played so many times over and over and over again. You hear them on the radio so much, and it brings back to people's memories. Oh, I remember that summer. I remember where we were, and oh, it's such great times and happy memories. And everybody loves to hear them. Now, there's also another type of anthem that you'd be more familiar with, which is a national anthem. And they're, of course, synonymous with particular countries. And you have them played before Olympics or before football matches. And an anthem actually is defined as a song of praise or devotion or patriotism. So you would see them played at these venues, and you would see people proudly standing, you know, singing or trying to sing the words of these national anthems that a lot of them don't know the words to at all. And it inspires confidence and courage and passion, and these people then go forward to achieve great things in their football match or whatever it may be. So I came across this video on YouTube, and I'd like you to have a look at it. It's a bad example of the American National Anthem. So you can play it there, please.
At this time, we stand for our national anthem.
And bright stars and the heavenly light. Over the ramparts we watch, we're so valiantly fleeing.
Over the ramparts we watch, we're so gallantly fleeing.
And the rockets red glare.
And the rockets red glare.
And the rockets red glare came from Spain in air.
The bombs bursting in air.
The bombs bursting in air.
Game to the night that the storm was still there.
So it goes on.
At this time, we stand for our national anthem.
So it goes on. But anyway, the point of tonight's talk, moving on from that, the point of tonight's talk is, in Christianity, we don't have an anthem as such. Jesus is, of course, the center of our faith, and he is the one that inspires confidence and gives us purpose and hope. But what I want to do tonight is I want to pose a suggestion for a summer anthem of 2015 and an anthem of our faith. So this proposition, this anthem will be one for this summer, but it'll also be one that we'll remember forever. It's one that we're going to play, if you like, over and over again, but we're never going to get tired of it. It's never going to get old and outdated. It's going to be one that I believe tonight will mark a special occasion for somebody here, some people here tonight, maybe all of you tonight, where you, maybe God speaks to you and challenges you and you feel really encouraged. And that whenever you hear this anthem, you will be uplifted and you will feel hope and pride and confidence. And just like in the Old Testament where they built up Ebenezers whenever God had done something in their life and they wanted to mark that occasion, I want this anthem tonight to be like an Ebenezer, that you will hear it and you'll go, I remember, that was a time, that was a summer when God really spoke to me and whenever my faith just took a jump start forward. It'll also be an anthem like a national anthem that will give us confidence and pride and hope and assurance that God does love us. And also confidence that God has given us a powerful blessing in what he has done whenever he sent the Son to the cross. So our summer anthem, maybe give it away there, is the gospel. That's our summer anthem, the gospel, the anthem of our salvation. So first of all, to start off with, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can put it back to the last slide just there, if that's okay. Is the power of God to salvation. So we know at the outset, before we go any further, that our anthem is a powerful anthem. The gospel is powerful. Now, the word gospel itself, I'm sure you all know, means good news. And that term is synonymous with Christianity. We know that it is the good news that defines what Christ did when he came and he died for us and he rose again and this new life that he brings us. But what I want to ask is, what does the gospel really mean for us? And in these few moments, I've just got a few moments, and there's so many things that we could talk about tonight about this, and I don't have time to go into them all, but I just want to touch on two points to get us thinking, to get our minds engaged this summertime. And first of all, I want to ask each of us this summer, like with the video we saw of the national anthem blunders in America, which was very funny, have we heard the gospel so many times, for so many years, in so many places, and meetings, and settings, and tent missions, and Bible studies, that we've actually started to forget the words, so to speak, or forget the true and powerful meaning of the gospel, that life-changing meaning of God's good news to us. Or with the Ministry of Sound, that CD cover that I showed you, have we played the gospel, so to speak, over and over and over again, so many times that it's actually starting to become repetitive to us? or maybe even we think it's a little bit irrelevant now? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ become maybe insignificant to us in our lives? So if you're a Christian tonight, I want to challenge you. This is the summertime, and it's supposed to be a time to relax. So I want to challenge you, not just tonight, but this week or the rest of the summer, to ask yourself the question, what does the gospel really mean to me? What does it really mean to you? How does it impact your life? What does it really mean? And just to think about that. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then I hope that something that we talk about will really encourage you and challenge you and let you know how much God loves you, but also that you will not leave here tonight without asking yourself, what does the gospel really mean for me? So if you could turn in your Bibles, if you have them, I'm going to read it anyway. So if you don't have your Bible, that's okay. But to Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 7, we're going to read. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, and this is the Apostle Paul. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the first point that I want to touch on tonight is our view of the gospel, and that's why I've got this little slide-up viewpoint. I grew up in a Brethren church. That was the denomination I grew up in, and the gospel was a fundamental part of the Brethren church timetable. We had gospel evening Sunday meetings. We had a midweek gospel meeting. We had gospel-based Sunday schools and Bible studies. We had gospel tent missions and street missions. The gospel was so pivotal, and I am so thankful, really, for that wonderful heritage that I had put into me at a very, very young age. But I wonder if, like me, if we're honest with ourselves, do we ever think that since we have become a Christian and since we've said that prayer of salvation, do we ever think that the gospel isn't really for us anymore, but instead more for non-Christians? And I want to read you a quote by a church historian called Richard Lovelace, and I want to see what you think. Just have a listen to it, and you can think to yourself what you make of this. So he says that we as Christians have a truncated view of the gospel, and what that means is it's cut short. It only goes a certain way. Tending to see it only as a door we walk through to become a Christian. In this view, the gospel is only for unbelievers. Once you become a Christian, you don't need it anymore, except to share it with the people who are still outside the door. What you need to hear, instead, are the challenges and how-tos of discipleship. We fail to see the gospel as a solution to our greatest problem, our guilt, condemnation, and alienation from God. Beyond that, we fail to see it as the basis of our day-to-day acceptance with him. I thought it was a very challenging comment that he made there, and it really made me think about how I view the gospel. Have you ever heard of the good day, bad day theology? And this is something that I have to admit was a challenge for me and has been a challenge for me. The idea is that if you have a good day or a good week with God, so you read your Bible or you pray or you go to your connect groups or you come to church regularly, you maybe get involved in the church on a particular day or a particular week, whenever you then next come before God, whether it's in church or your own quiet time, you feel confident, you feel like you're in a good footing with God and you can come before him and worship him with confidence as a true Christian, boldly before him. However, on the other hand, if you have a bad day or a bad week where you don't read your Bible, maybe you don't spend time with God in prayer, or you neglect your quiet time, or you don't get involved in maybe the home groups or connect groups or things like that, or you're aware of things that you've done wrong during the week or during that day, you then feel when you come next before God in church or at home in your quiet time that you're such a hypocritical, filthy Christian, that how dare you come before God? How can you come before God and worship or engage with him whenever you have neglected him or have been so sinful during the week? And as a result, you spend the whole time that you would have spent worshiping him and engaging with him and communing with God actually repenting and groveling and feeling so guilty and sorry for yourself. And I think that this takes us back to what that church historian Richard Lovelace said about our truncated or short-sighted view of the gospel. I think sometimes, if we're honest, and I just want to throw these ideas out there to you, sometimes I think that we just see the gospel as a gateway for becoming a Christian. We see it as that step from actually accepting Jesus and being saved, and then we set it to the side. And as far as recognizing the power of the gospel for our life after that, or the unsearchable riches of Christ, which we've read about, that are brought to us through the gospel, we fail to see it, and we ramble on, we stumble on through the peaks and troughs of our daily Christian walk. I heard a story of an American plantation owner who left $50,000 inheritance to a former slave who had served him very faithfully on the plantation all his life. And the lawyer for the estate contacted the old slave and made him aware that he had $50,000 in a bank account and he could get it anytime he wanted. And weeks and months went past, and the slave, the old man who was no longer a slave, never took any of the money out. And the lawyer contacted him again and said, you know, you've got $50,000 here. You know, and the equivalent of that now would maybe be $500,000. He said, you can take, this is yours. Come and take any of it. It's yours anytime you want. And in response, the old man said, sir, do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal? And as this old man had never had any experience of handling wealth, he didn't appreciate the value of what he actually had. And he was asking just for a small amount, just 50 cents, when he actually could have had the wealth of $50,000. This takes us, I think, to what we understand of and how we view the gospel, or how we view what Jesus actually did for us and achieved for us as Christians on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And I just think that is an amazing word, that he lavished it on us. It's like if you get a scone, it's not nice when you just have a wee scraping of jam on it. But when you lavish the jam on that scone, then, whoa, it's good. It tastes so good. And that's what God did. He didn't just give us enough to get us in the gates of heaven. He actually lavished his grace on us so much that we could live such full and abundant lives now. So in reality, God poured out his grace so phenomenally through what he did that we actually, I believe as Christians, don't even comprehend the half of it. And that's the journey that we're on. In the passage that we read earlier in Ephesians 3, Paul wrote of the unsearchable riches of Christ and how he prayed that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of those unsearchable riches in Christ and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. But I think that we're, as Christians, myself, I think we're a bit like the old man in the story. We each have $50,000 available, if you like, in the gospel, but yet we're satisfied to just take that small little 50 cents out, enough to get us across the door into heaven. So can I ask us this? Do we see the gospel merely as Jesus dying on the cross? And I don't say that irreverently, or don't try to undermine it at all, because that's the point of tonight. But do we see it as Jesus just dying on the cross and securing our salvation? And then do we actually go on and miss this unsearchable height and length and depth of the riches that he has given us and secured for us through his sacrifice? And how he actually accomplished for us on the cross life in all its fullness, so that you and I can actually live today, like we sang in those worship songs, free from the daily feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation and failure, and have absolute hope and assurance and peace for the future. That we can actually live a life that is victorious. And not only that, but a power-filled life because God gave us the Holy Spirit. And these things are all encompassed in the gospel. And I think if we let those feelings that we have, those feelings of guilt and shame and hypocrisy, if we let those take root in our life, I think that sometimes we actually undermine and assault the victory that Christ won for us on the cross. And it's nearly like we pick up the chains that Christ broke for us and we start carrying them again and become weak and burdened as a Christian and ineffective. And we struggle through our life. Jesus wants us to experience life in all its fullness. And he wants us to experience true freedom and a life full of power by his Holy Spirit every day. Not just that experience when we get saved, but every day thereafter. And that's why I think we need to ask ourselves, what does the gospel really mean for us? Because it's the good news about our relationship with Christ. It's good news. So we don't any longer need to live in this life of the good day, bad day theology where we're basing our relationship with God on our spiritual performance or our religious achievements or how good we've behaved or our sins or our close walk with God or not. It doesn't matter because Christ has already lived the perfect life for us, the one that we could never achieve, we could never attain, we always fall short of it, but he already achieved the mark that was good enough and we now get to enjoy the benefits that he lavished on us. You're all familiar with the passage in Isaiah 53, and I just want to read it again for you. Isaiah 53, from verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." And interestingly, it's not bringing us peace. It's brought us peace. That is what it says. It has brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We're not going to be healed. We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So why the cross? Our sin necessitated it. God's holiness demanded it, and Christ's love provided it. And we're promised in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, if you're taking notes, that as a result of the cross, as a result of what was achieved at the cross, it says that therefore let us draw near with confidence. And we sang it, "Boldly I approach the throne." Then this is telling us, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, not timidly, not guilt-ridden or feeling hypocritical, but with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help of time of need. Every day, I think we should consider the gospel. Every day, we should realize this victory that has been won and done, just like we sang there, it is done, and claim it confidently as our anthem. And that takes us to our second and last point tonight. You can flick the last, we just background slide up there, please. The question is, what happened on the cross? And if you could just turn one last passage to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. That's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. And as I said earlier, there's so many aspects of this topic that you could look at, so much more than I could talk about tonight. And I would encourage you to ask yourself that question, what does the gospel mean to me, and to look into this. Because there is so much more, and I believe there's so much that I am missing and that we are missing as Christians. We just haven't grasped it yet. So it says in 1 John 4, verse 9 to 10, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So for a moment tonight, I just want to look at that word. Just as we're close here now, I want to look at that word, propitiation. And in our modern language and modern dictionaries, the word propitiation is defined as appeasing. And I don't actually think that's a very accurate translation of what the writer meant, because I don't believe that Jesus appeased God's wrath. Jesus went willfully to the cross and took it all. It wasn't an appeasement. So if you look at the Strong's Concordance, it translates the original Greek to atoning sacrifice. And the definition of atoning sacrifice is satisfaction. So remember that word, satisfaction. There's a Christian author I love. It's a guy called Jerry Bridges. And I would encourage you to get Jerry Bridges' books. They're so good. And they touch, a number of books he's written touch on these topics really well. And he can explain it a lot better than I could ever do. But he uses another word to try and expand on this meaning of propitiation. He uses the word exhausted or exhaustion. So I'll give you an example. If a criminal is sentenced to 25 years for a particular crime and he goes to prison and he serves out the long 25 years, and at the end of it, the day after, he walks out of prison, he walks out a free man. The law no longer has a hold on him. The justice that's been required has been satisfied, and the sentence has been fully served, and the punishment has been exhausted, and the matter is now closed. And that is how it is with the gospel. God's wrath was poured out on Christ at the cross for all of our sin and all of our shame and all the things that we've thought that are wrong, all the things that we've done that are wrong, all our failures, all our wickedness, all our disobedience, fully satisfied, fully exhausted in Christ. And we as believers have then shared in that resurrection, and we can now, because of what Christ has done, walk free from that tomb, victorious, free men and women, because of Christ, our atoning sacrifice. So therefore, I suggest we don't need to live any longer in a life regarding the gospel only as for non-believers, or setting it aside when we get saved, or feeling guilt-ridden or insecure, or basing, as I said earlier, our acceptance by Christ on how we've performed as a Christian, or how well we've done, or how badly we've done. No, I think Christ has fully satisfied and fully exhausted God's punishment for all of this, and now we can walk free, free from condemnation, and alive in Christ with confidence coming before our Father. Romans 1 verse 17 says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And that is what we have to do. We have to live by faith. So, in conclusion, I would suggest that this gospel can be our summer anthem of 2015, our anthem of our faith and the anthem of salvation. Unlike the Ministry of Sound summer anthem CD that I showed you, may we seek to play this gospel over and over and over again and never get tired of it, never set it to the side, and love to hear it and get so excited when we hear it, and let it stir in us joy and peace that has been promised, and that we would recall the victory that we've been given. And when we hear the anthem, may we recall the time, maybe tonight, when God brought this gospel alive in our hearts. Maybe some of us, maybe all of us need to do this again, is to do what King David suggested and what he prayed in the Bible, in Psalms, when he said he asked God to renew in us the joy of his salvation. And I think that's really powerful, that we all need to do that, to be renewed in the joy of God's salvation. So let's make the gospel. My challenge for the 2015 summer anthem is make the gospel something not just for special occasions, not just reserved for unbelievers, but an anthem that we meditate on day and night and take courage in and confidence from as we seek to realize by faith the unsearchable riches of Christ.